Christianity is about relationship, not rules. You heard that? No, you haven't heard it. Oh, good. Apparently it's you and me alone, Anita, because everybody else is not answering. Christianity is about relationship, not rules. Have you heard that?
Yes.
You've heard that, yes. I've said it. Christianity is about relationship, not rules. Why do we say that? Well, it's because there's an expectation or an assumption that really Christianity is about rules. Certainly looks that way, doesn't it? There's this assumption that if we keep the rules, God will love us. It's a little like, if you're good, Santa will come. But if you're not, and that kind of principle plays out in the rest of it, plays out in our Christian lives. That being a Christian is about being good. It's about keeping the rules. People have said to me, oh, I could never be a Christian. I'm not good enough. I'm not religious. There's an assumption that the Bible is a book about rules, things that you've got to do, things that you're not allowed to do. The good book is a rule book. And Christians are people who follow those rules. We live a certain way, we do certain things, we don't do other things, we follow the rules, don't we? We certainly feel, if you're anything like me, you feel wretched when you break the rules. We feel terrible when we fail God. I don't know about you, reading those Ten Commandments just then, I was thinking, ooh. Tell you what, it was harder at 9 o'clock when my mum and dad are sitting in the congregation and that fifth one kicks in. We feel terrible when we break them, when we're trying so hard to watch our language and we find ourselves saying that thoughtless, hurtful statement, sharing that piece of gossip which is just too good not to share, really. We're fighting so hard to be faithful and we find our eyes wandering to places that they shouldn't. We find our mouse clicking on that link that we know will take us to places we should not go. We know we should put others first. And yet when we find ourselves in the conversation with that person, we'll do anything to get out of it. We know the guilt, the shame of breaking the rules, don't we? For all that Christianity is about a relationship and not about keeping rules, we do have a lot of rules. And we do seem to want to keep them. The most well-known of all the rules are, of course, the Ten Commandments. For millennia, they have been the basis for the Christian's life. They are the foundations of our Judeo-Christian society. If you went to church before 1840, and that's a general statement, it's not implying that any of you here could have gone to church before 1840. If you'd gone to church before 1840 in England, you would not have found stained glass window like that, or a screen like this, or even a blank wall like what we have here, you would have found writing on the front of your churches. You would have found the Lord's Prayer on one side and the Apostles' Creed on the other side, and then you would have seen the Ten Commandments. You would have read them every Sunday when the preacher got too boring. If you lived in North America in the 50s and 60s, you would have seen a movement going on around you where editions of the Ten Commandments were put into courthouses and schools. And sometimes they were carved in stone and set outside public buildings. Even today, if you asked people what the Ten Commandments are, they wouldn't be able to tell you what they actually say. I wonder if I asked that. No, I won't. People wouldn't be able to tell you what they actually say, but they'd be able to tell you what they are. The Ten Commandments, they're the rules. They're what God said about how to be good. And as well-intentioned as people were when they put them up in the courthouses and schools and painted them inside churches, there was one fundamental problem with doing that. See, what it meant was that the Ten Commandments were ripped out of their context in Exodus and painted on walls and carved in stone. They were pulled out of the setting in which they were given. They were a text without a context. And a text without a context becomes a pretext. A verse without understanding what is going on around it becomes meaningless. Let me show you what I mean by how important context is. This is a satirical news thing from it's made up, it's a joke, it's okay to laugh, permission given. Okay, let me read out to you this satirical piece of news from a website. It's a made up thing. It's a spoof article about Philippians 4:13, a famous verse in the New Testament says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me read you this article. It's satire. Remember that, okay? According to multiple sources, evangelicals across the nation have quietly confirmed that the one thing Christ will not strengthen them to do is understand the context of Philippians 4:13. As of Friday, it has been officially abandoned. At best, we can say it has something to do with the other things the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, born-again Christian Richard McPhee told reporters. Exactly what those things are, I don't really know. I'm not a scholar. I'm just a man with a Bible trying to do what it tells me. Don't put that on me. Oh, it seems pretty clear-cut, shrugged local Christian Dan Jeffries. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's it. Pressed to define all things, Jeffries laughed nervously. Come on, it's obvious. It means, like, what I want to do. The other day I pressed 225 on the bench, and I nailed it. God is so good. Well, you have to break it down and examine each word, explained Tina Carrera, who leads a weekly Bible study at her home. All means any or whatever. And things refers to stuff or other things. Things that may be on your heart. So I think the meaning is pretty clear and I have no further comment on it. Reporters found local man Dan Hansborough reading his Bible in a local coffee shop after the announcement, and he was defiant. Of course I know the context. Philippians 4:13 is my life verse. It's my mantra when I'm struggling to stay on task online or stay awake in a movie or even when I have to take the rubbish out and it's really heavy. Wait, what does context mean again? You see, a text without a context becomes a pretext. And the context of the Ten Commandments are vitally important. But it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's all of the law. The law takes up a huge chunk of the Old Testament. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the place of the law in the Old Testament. Pages, books are devoted to the law in the Old Testament. Much of what we read in Exodus, certainly Leviticus and much of Numbers and Deuteronomy is the law. It is what is God is speaking to his people. In fact, Deuteronomy means deutero, second, nomos, law. It's a second law. It's a retelling of the law. Those books of the Bible, those first five books of the Bible are counted as the law. It's large, it's important, it's referenced throughout the rest of the Old and New Testaments, and it is hugely misunderstood. See, that's why we had so much of Exodus read for us this morning, because it places the Ten Commandments, and therefore all of the law, in context. If you like, the law is this huge body of work which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are the 10 words which the rest of the law effectively explain. If you were here last week, you know Chris led us through this glorious story, the great story, really, of the Old Testament, the rescue out of slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. A fortnight before that, we'd heard God's promise to Abraham. Promise where God had said to one man, I will make you a huge nation. I will bless you. I will give you a land to live in, and I will be your God. And last week, we saw that at least one of those promises had come true. They were a vast nation. Hundreds of thousands of the descendants of Abraham were living in a land. The problem was, it wasn't their land. It was the land of Egypt. The Egyptians were already there. And the Israelites were slaves. They were in bondage. They were oppressed. And God saves them. In the most vivid image, arguably the most momentous event of the Old Testament, God acts to free his people. He puts curses on the land and on the people who would oppress them. And he saves his people by through the death of the firstborn, through offering a lamb in the place of those that he would save. He brings them up through the waters of the Red Sea. He frees them. He redeems them. He saves them. He does all of that for what purpose? Well, to bring them to himself. He frees them from Egypt that they might go to the desert and worship God. That is what Moses has been telling Pharaoh throughout Exodus. And that is exactly what happens. God acts freely, deliberately, unilaterally, acts to save his people, to bring them to himself. And he meets with them at Mount Sinai. That is what we just read. Come with me to page, I think it's 74 in the Bibles. Page 74, Exodus 19. We read there, don't we? This one, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, do you notice how it's tied in to those events? They came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you were to say to the house of Jacob, what you were to tell the people of Israel, i.e. those whom I have saved. You were to say this, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you want the condensed version, look at the right-hand side of the page, 75, just up from the bottom right-hand corner, verse 2 of chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There is the point of the Exodus. God has saved his people and brought them to himself. He gathers his people, his newly formed, freed people, to himself that he might speak to them. And then, and only then, does he give them the law. Friends, it is so, if you hear nothing else, remember this. Grace comes first. That's all you've got to remember this morning at one level. Grace comes first. God acts to free his people. Not because they deserve it, not because they worked for it, not because they were good enough. He acts because he is kind and loving. He frees his people. He gives a lamb in their place. He destroys their enemies. He releases them from the tyranny that they are in and sets them free. He conquers their enemies. He acts on their behalf by his grace. What have the people done up until this point? Nothing. They've simply trusted. Abraham's trusted. Moses has trusted. The people have trusted. They've believed God, and he has saved them. And now, and only now, after they have been freed and saved and cleaned, does God tell them how to live. The context is so important. For it's this context of them being brought into a relationship with God, and only within that context that God speaks the Ten Commandments. And if we look at them carefully, we see that this idea of relationship is built into the commandments themselves. For just as the Ten Commandments summarize all the Old Testament, I think there's a strong argument to be made that the first commandment summarizes the other nine. Remember who is speaking? Verse 2, the Lord, the one who has saved them, brought them out of Egypt, they are to have no other gods before him. They have been brought into a relationship with God. No other God has saved them. No other God has done this for him. They are to be faithful to this one who has saved them. And the first four commands there speak of how to act in this relationship with God. Notice that you don't try and replace him. You don't try and manage him or mold him into one particular form that you can control, i.e. you don't make an image of him. You don't try and say, oh, for me, God must be like this. I'll put him in a box and control him. That's what making an image of God effectively does. You don't speak badly of him. You don't run down this God. You don't speak of him lightly. He is a powerful God that has just saved you. Honor him in how you speak. And you don't live as though you're actually in control and that life depends on you, and you've got to work all the time to keep things going. No, you rest, and you trust that God is still working. And if the first four are about how God's people are to engage with this God who loves them and saved them, the last six are how we are to engage with each other. We are to treat others as God has treated us, effectively loving, respecting, honouring, protecting. Commands which flow out of who God is and who people are, made in His image. And yet these 10 commands here that we've seen, and the ones which explain them, as I mentioned before, they sit within a wider body of law which is designed to expect failure. Slightly odd, isn't it? But built into the law is the realization that it won't be kept. Priests are given who will offer sacrifices for sins when the law is broken. The centrality of the temple, the tent at the moment is God's, well, they'll be told it in a little bit, the tent of the meeting where God will meet with his people, the tabernacle, the temple once they settle in the land, will symbolically dwell the centrality of God in their lives, but also indicate the separateness. Nearly all of the book of Leviticus explains what God requires when we fail him. Shows how sin must be dealt with, how transgressing or breaking that law must be addressed. The law was given that God's people might know how to live before him, that they might know what he expects from those whom he has rescued and freed. It was just conduct that was appropriate for a people who have been brought to a God of grace and love, of holiness and purity. And the law was a continual reminder that while God had done this for them, it was all of his grace. They of themselves were not worthy of it. They were not even able to keep the law which he commanded of them. They were not holy like him, nor pure like he called them to be. For this law, as we are told later in the New Testament, is simply a shadow of the good things that are to come. It's not the reality itself. For this reason, by the sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year to make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law is good, the writer to Hebrews says. But it's not enough. It shows what is required of God's saved people, but it shows us our great failure. It calls on us to live as God would have us, but shows us that we can't. The internet nearly broke this week. With the release of the new Star Wars trailer. It was very good. A number of us in the office watched it a couple of times, and there was much chatting about it. Spoke of a new movie, which will come out in December. And in December, when the movie is released, no one will be talking about the trailer. It'll be gone. We won't remember it. The trailer's good, but it's a shadow of the thing which is coming. And just as the trailer is fulfilled by the movie, so the law is fulfilled by the person of Jesus. Flip over a number of pages to page 969, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. We meet Jesus on a mountain, speaking words to a gathered people. Sound familiar? Jesus says this, in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus says he doesn't abolish the law, doesn't get rid of it. He fulfills it. He completes it. How does he do that? Three ways. Firstly, he fulfills it by keeping it perfectly. He had no other gods before Yahweh. He put God's will first. He never lied. He never bore false witness. He only spoke the truth. He never committed adultery. He was completely faithful. Jesus kept the law perfectly. The only one. He did it. He kept the law perfectly. Secondly, He also bore the curse of the law perfectly. The law contained requirements for conduct. It contained the provision of forgiveness through repeated sacrifices, but it also declared God's judgment on those who would rebel against him. Those of his people who would take his grace and his salvation, but refuse to live as his people. The law prescribed the punishment for those who would do this. They spoke of the consequences, the curse to take and not thank. And Jesus bears this punishment. He is treated as a lawbreaker. As he hangs on the cross, he is cursed. He is crushed as one who broke the law when he didn't. And he does both of those things, do you see, on our behalf. He keeps the law perfectly for all who have faith in him. And he bears the curse of the law for all who have faith in him. You see, when we come to Jesus, when we trust in him, when we throw our lives at his feet, we are joined to him. What he has done is credited to us. It's counted to reckoned to our account. God views you or me in the Lord Jesus as Jesus. And therefore Jesus' perfect law-keeping life is credited to your account. Jesus has done that for you. And Jesus' death, bearing the curse of sin, paying for the failures, is credited to your account. Do you see? It's not just that you are washed clean and kind of got back up to morally neutral and then, oh, now we better obey the rules. Jesus has obeyed the rules for you. He has done it all for you. He has lived the perfect life for you in your place. Before you were even born, he'd lived the perfectly righteous life, the law-keeping life that we're called to live but can't. Jesus does something else with the law, though. He redefines it. We said before, he's sitting on a mountain. He's speaking to God's people gathered to himself. Through his words in the New Testament, speaking through the apostles who wrote the Gospels and the letters, Jesus speaks now of how his saved people are to live. He takes the law and he redefines it in himself. He does this in continuity with the Old Testament law, but with the right as God to declare what life looks like now for all his saved people. So in some places he dials it right up. On that same page, 969, he will go on to say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says, it's not just the outward act that's the issue, it's what's going on in here. In a similar vein, he declares that all food is clean. Because what now defines holiness is not externals, what goes into our bodies, but where our heart is at. Are we in relationship with this God who speaks in Jesus? It's worth noting here, because people can get a little bit stumped. There are lots of things in the Old Testament that says that God's people should do and we don't do them. Does that mean that we're breaking the law? Well, no, because Jesus has fulfilled all the law for us. And now he has the right to redefine, to restate, to declare his law. I should just, if you're visiting with us today, forgive me for this. This is a slight aside for regulars who are, we here in this denomination are wrestling with issues about homosexuality. And you may hear from time to time people say, oh, well, Jesus never said anything about it. And you kind of think, well, he didn't. It's true that Jesus never said anything about same-sex activity. But he did speak a lot about sex. He said that sex is between a man and a woman within marriage. That is what the law has said. That is what continues. And that's it. He doesn't need to speak about every possibility, does he? Jesus doesn't say you are not to hook up with people after school. He doesn't say you are not to sort of develop fantasies, sexual fantasies in your mind and live there. He doesn't say you're not to masturbate while watching pornography on the computer. He doesn't really need to, does he? Because he said sex is between a man and a woman within marriage. That's it. It's not for anywhere else. So Jesus does speak about it. Maybe just not in the way that we would like. See, here is the confidence, my dear friend. Here is the hope that Jesus has given us. As we fail the law, as we feel the guilt of our sin, we look to the one who's kept the law for us perfectly, who's done it all for us, perfectly fulfilled what is required of God's people, and the one who has perfectly paid the debt owed by us who fail. He is the one who calls on us to come and receive the forgiveness and the perfection that he has won. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us as we read the law? Should we just give up reading the first five books of the Bible in our Old Testament, in our Bible reading? No. You see, the law does something very special for us. It shows us our sin. It highlights our failures. We become conscious of our wrongdoing as the law says, this is how God's people should live. And we go, I haven't done that, and I haven't done that. And I didn't even know I was meant to do that, but I haven't done it anyway. The law shows us our failure and drives us not to guilt or to a crippling shame. It drives us to our Savior. It drives us to Jesus, and we say, I haven't, but he has. I'm guilty, but he was cursed that I might be free. You see, we can read the law not seeking to follow rules to earn God's love, not keeping commands that we might prove ourselves worthy, but that we might live in a relationship with the one who has kept the law perfectly, bore its curse fully, and now by his powerful spirit strengthens us to follow him, to live his way, that we might be what he has made us, that we might be what he has saved us to be, his holy people. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much that you have told us what you are like, and you have lived perfectly the life we are called to live in the person of Jesus. Father, we are so conscious of our sin as we read of your law, as we read of your perfect holiness. Drive us to our Savior. The one who saved us, the one who lived for us perfectly and died in our place. Strengthen us now, we pray, Father, to live out the lives that you have saved us for, freed us to live, that we might do so in joyful obedience and great thanksgiving, for we do so in and through Jesus, our saving Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.